Good morning. I assume you all lost an hour of sleep last night? No. We need to sign a petition or something, or just ignore when we lose the hour, right? Just a rebellion. I'll try to keep you awake. We'll see. It's good to be here and worship together. It's an interesting thing. There's a lot of times we pray and we don't know what to pray for. Or we pray and we pray for things that aren't necessarily in our best interests. It's kind of like, I was thinking about it, Christmas lists. Our family does Christmas lists. We make Christmas lists for each other, and now we have the new thing where you can use Amazon, which is amazing. You make an Amazon list. You can even link things outside, you know, to different companies, and you make the list. And some of the younger ones have been using that type of list for a long time. My mom tried to use it this year, and I think Texana or Faith had to make It was Faith. She made a step-by-step instruction video for mom on how to do it. She couldn't actually go because of the COVID thing. But Christmas lists are interesting. What do you put on your list? It's always hard for me to decide. You should update your list. I received the 3 chest clocks that I put on there. Well, different chest clocks from I don't know how many years ago. That was a couple years ago. Long time ago, I put these chest clocks on there, and suddenly I ended up with a bunch of chest clocks under the Christmas tree. It's cool. I love chest clocks, so that was neat. But the 3 or 4 belts I received 1 year. You need to update your list. Some of them, there's things there from weddings when people were engaged Liz, I'm blaming Liz. Liz has some things that's my sister-in-law. She still has some things on that list. I'm like, wasn't that for your wedding? But you need to update the list. For me, I go through different projects. I was restoring and modifying a Nintendo Advanced, it's a fun thing, or an iPod, and I put some different things on my list. If I don't take those down, I may get them 3 years later. They're not going to do me any good, but especially electronic projects. Our prayer life often reflects similar things where our interests or what we like or what we're thinking about, we're praying about. And we go back, and if you've talked to some people, I don't actually keep one, but some people keep a prayer journal. And I think it's a good thing. But you go back and you look years later. What I do is think about it. Okay, what was I praying for 5 years ago? Think about that for a second. Is that important anymore? Sometimes it isn't. Because we're praying about something that we shouldn't have been praying for about. Sometimes it is dealt with. And it's an amazing thing, because when you look back and you go, I was so concerned about what God was doing and how he would see me through this, and I was praying about it, and I was distraught for months and months and months, and now I go, wow, God got me through this. It's amazing. Look what he did. And it isn't a problem anymore. It's off the list. It's done with, and God took me through that time. We can pray, we can ask God things, we can speak to him, we can go to him, and when we go to him, we're dealing with all these things in our head that are going on, and we're bringing our list to him. And it's not a wish list, it shouldn't be a wish list, it should be partly things that are impacting us and that are on our heart. And we're going to God, and we're praying about them. John, here in 1 John, as we talked about last week, is talking about the confidence we have and talking to God. If you're saved, you have confidence going to God. We can go to him. We can ask him for things. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, and we'll go back. I want to go back to verse 14. It says in verse 14 and following, 1 John chapter 5, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing sin, a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sin that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. That's a very difficult passage, those last few verses that we're going to focus on. So why don't we start, let's pray that God will help us and give us wisdom as we go through this text. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can go to you and pray and bring our concerns and our trials and just to you and our requests, make our requests known to you. Help us to be in submission to what your will is, realizing you are a loving God and one are going to give us what is best. Help us to be able to understand this passage today and apply it to our lives. In your name, amen. We are saved. If you're a Christian, you're saved. That's a wonderful thing. And John, when he's writing this book, he's trying to get them to understand you have eternal life. This is what a Christian looks like. And that's where we were in verse 13. John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I want to know I have eternal life. I want that security, that confidence, that just assurance that God is my Savior and I am on my way to heaven and I can live for him. And there's a peace that brings. It's a wonderful thing to live that way. We are children of God. We have peace with God. We have fellowship. Remember, partnership. We have partnership with God. This goes back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, where John says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with each other and with God, if you're a Christian. And John is writing this book so that people know that's true, whether that's true or not. They need to know whether this is a true statement, if they truly are Christians, or if they're not Christians. And John wrote the book and said, hey, look at these evidences. Are you a Christian or are you not a Christian? John is trying to get that across. And because of this, because of a relationship with God, if you know that you're saved, if this is where you stand in Christ as his child, you have confidence you can go to him. And this is verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We have confidence to go to God. We talked about last week our relationship we have with God. The idea that God is on my side, that fellowship, that partnership. He's on the same team. My goals are his goals. My desires are his desires. I can go to God with confidence in my prayer, and we have a relationship with him. The old phrase, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? There's a lot of truth to that phrase. If you're a Christian, you have a personal relationship with God, a personal relationship with Christ. It isn't just a religion thing. It isn't something you do on Sundays. There's a relationship there. And John is saying, this is where you stand. This is who you are. And if you stand there, You can go to God. He is your Father. And this is an amazing concept that is repeated often throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament, the idea of going and saying, Abba, Father. In Romans 8, it talks about this. You are adopted. You say, you have the spirit of adoption as sons, where you cry, Abba, Father. You're a child. You're a joint heir with Christ. That's an amazing feeling. It's an amazing position. Your dad is the creator of the universe. So when you go to him, you can, if someone, it's always the, I'm going to get my dad. Well, who are you talking to? Talking to God, the creator of the universe. In Matthew 7, we talked about this a little bit, where Jesus was talking about prayer and someone asking God for something. And he says, or which one of you, Matthew 7, verse 9, or which one of you, if his son asked him for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks him for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? God will give you good gifts. And we don't always understand this, and we went through this a little bit, but God, we know, loves us, and he gives us good things. And we can have confidence. You want to do for your kid. For those who you love, you want to give what's best. We need to ask according to God's will. My desires and his desires should line up as I grow in him. And that sometimes is a thing where we talked about James chapter 4, verse 1 and following, if you want to turn there real quick. What is our prayer life like? What do we desire? James chapter 4, verse 1 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Our prayer life has a tendency to reflect our maturity in Christ. Have you talked to someone who's full of themselves? Are you talking to them and all they want to talk about is themselves? And you sit there and you listen and you listen. Listen and listen, and all you're hearing is life story after life story after life story and different things, and they never ask, how you doing? Why? Because they're self-focused. It's interesting. I wonder what God thinks sometimes of our prayers. Everything's me, 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 me. And a lot of that, it's not having to do with me, help me, God, help me to grow. God, help me to glorify you more. It's God, give me what I want so I can spend it on my own passions. There's a maturity that should happen in the Christian life where our prayer life should change as we grow, as we become more mature. God desires our prayers. We need to pray in submission to his will, knowing that he knows best. And our prayer life should reflect a growing maturity. I gave 5 points last week, which I think I'll repeat here. When I pray, try to remember, I know that God loves me. I know he wants to give me good gifts. I know he understands. Jesus was on earth. He was a human. 100% human, 100% God. He understands. I know that he knows best, which is hard sometimes because I think I know best. But God knows best. And I want to submit to his will because he knows best. And sometimes that's hard. When you pray, pray with that in mind. So we go back to the text, 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. And that's kind of a synopsis of last week. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Now we come to verse 16. Verse 16 is difficult to understand. Now, what would I like to do? I would like to talk to the Apostle John and say, hey, John, what did you mean by verse 16? Could you explain it to me? Can I do that? Not yet. Someday. But John's not, you know, over in the corner. I can't have a conversation with them. Commentators are all over the place. And I know you're tired, but we're going to get a little technical. Hopefully not too technical. We may get a little technical this morning. But commentators are everywhere. One says one thing, one says another about what this verse means. There are texts in the Bible that are difficult to understand. Everybody, I hope most of you read your Bible. When you're reading your Bible, do you sometimes come to a verse and go, I don't get it. What does this mean? And there's things you can do. You can look up different commentators and do different things. But there's some verses that are hard to understand. One of my favorite professors, he came here quite a few years ago, Dr. Bookman, if you remember the conference he did here. When you're listening to him, he's amazing. He has so much knowledge. He taught my chronology class, so I enjoyed that. Which how can you enjoy chronology? But he taught chronology, and this was one verse that stumped him. Turn to First Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. This is a little illustration here. It was very funny. Because we're going through chronology, we're doing all these different things, and he gets to this verse, and he's talking to us, and usually, you know, professors are pretty, they know what they're talking about, right? He gets here, and he was disturbed. Why? Because he couldn't figure it out. And he figured out a lot of different things. He'd written a lot of different things, but he couldn't figure it out. In the KJV, it says Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, okay, that's the verse. The KJV probably is the most accurate to the Hebrew there. It doesn't make any sense, but it's the most accurate to the Hebrew. If you read one of the other versions, I won't mention, but Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. And that's another version. Got another version that says, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel. Okay, another version. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign. He ruled over Israel for 40 years. That's a lot of different translations, right? Which one's right? I don't know. Dr. Bookman didn't know. He liked the KJV translation there. Couldn't figure it out. The Hebrew seems to indicate that maybe he was 1 year old when he started reigning. That doesn't make a lot of sense, right? But it seems to fit in some ways, the translating it that way, because that seems, but there's other translation, well, too much beside the point, and you can fall asleep. It's hard to know. What do you do? What do you do with the passage, with verse that comes up like this? Some people panic. They go, oh no, the Bible, what are we going to do? The Bible's wrong somewhere. The Bible's not wrong. You haven't figured it out. There could be a translation issue. There could be a textual issue. But don't panic. Don't panic. There are a few verses that are confusing. No theological point rises and falls on any textual issue. There are thousands upon thousands of manuscripts, and I've heard that the textual variants are half a page, and nothing that, no theological issue that rises and falls on that. Translation stuff is difficult sometimes. There are theological difficulties in verses where we don't understand, but there are a lot of good books that gives reasonable explanations of passages that are troubling. There you go. And a lot of times, it's just because we don't understand the context. Most of the time, when it's something between a theological difference, between one group and another of how they interpret a verse that's difficult, a lot of times it comes down to a hermeneutical issue. How do they interpret something? How do you interpret something? Hermeneutics are extremely important. How do you take something and read it and interpret it? Don't panic. Okay? Don't panic. I'll give you some tips. Get help. There's a lot of books out there. There's commentaries. Get help. Don't make the verse, whatever theological difficult passage there is, the center point for a theological position. If you read Mark 16, 17 and 18, what does that say? Mark 16, 17 and 18. In these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. If you read that verse, do not go out and try to find a rattlesnake and pick it up. And there are people who have done that. Why? Because they went and found a theologically difficult verse and they took it off the deep end. Don't do that. Use the entire Bible to understand the teaching. The entire Bible. What do we know about miracles? The purpose of miracles. When does God use miracles in other passages? Was anyone ever bitten by a snake in the Bible? What's the context? Who's Jesus speaking to? The context of the passage is extremely important. Who is he talking to? What are the circumstances surrounding the statement, the teaching of the book, the teaching of the passage? Now we're there. Everybody has that kind of in their head. Turn back to 1 John. John's talking to a church. He's writing a letter. He's talking to this group of people who have been through a very trying time. There were false teachers. People being told, these false teachers were teaching things like, Jesus isn't really God. Heresy. They're teaching people that you can do whatever you want. You can go and live a horribly sinful life, and it doesn't really matter. And you don't really need to follow Jesus. You don't need to walk after him. You just kind of find this secret knowledge. Heresy. Apostasy. Okay? Teaching a false gospel. And John is confronting these people and explaining what Christianity is and what it looks like, what a Christian looks like. He keeps on addressing these issues over and over again in this book. Now think about this church. They're sitting there and they saw a church split. Seeing some people going off the deep end, dealing with the difficult time where they're looking, and some people are doing things that are horrible. And John has written them a letter. And so what do they do when they got a letter? Start a phone chain. Hey, everybody, I got a letter from John. They all meet together, and they'd all come together, and they'd take the letter of John, and they'd read it out loud, the entire thing at once, to the entire church. And so you're sitting there as a church member, and you've just read through 1 John together. Point after point of what a Christian looks like. They're reading these things about these people who walk in darkness and lie about their salvation. They come to verse 13 and they go, you know, I am doing what I should be doing. I have assurance. I'm a Christian. And this is a wonderful thing. But look at my friend. Look at maybe my family relation who's following after these false teachers. They know they can go to God in prayer. They know where they stand. They have confidence. So what do they pray for? 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. That, I believe, is the context of these two verses. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. This is their church family, who they love. What would you want to do? You'd want to pray for them. John's saying, pray for them. The people who've walked off the deep end, pray for them. They're saying people do evil. Pray for them. If you say you have fellowship and walk in darkness, you lie. If you do not love your brother and you say you're a Christian, you're lying. If you teach a different Christ and say you're a Christian, you're lying. John has repeated this over and over and over again throughout the book. And this is where the interpretation gets very difficult. Because if you read again, verse 15, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. When he uses the term brother here, is he talking about a fellow Christian or not? Now, you have a lot of commentators who take a lot of different positions. Good people, all over the place. Because it's very hard to determine. My position, everybody want my position? My position mostly reflects John Stott. If you want to, you can read him. He's a famous theologian. But my position is, I don't think it does. I think this verse is not talking, the brother is not talking about Christian here. Now, the reason, I don't think you have to, a lot of people make the argument that brother is always talking about a Christian. You don't have it clear. What you want to do, go look how brother is used all the way through 1 John, everywhere. Go look it up. Read all those passages. A lot of times it's used like 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Brother in that context is a Christian. The person who's saying he loves his brother is the liar, right? That person isn't a Christian. So is brother used always as a Christian? I don't think you can make that argument. And a lot of people will say, you make that argument that it's always used as Christian. I don't think you can, just in the context of 1 John. But that's one of the difficulties with this passage. A person who should love or do good to his brother yet doesn't really do this isn't a Christian. The more important part, I think, where it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. This person does not have life. Now, there's various interpretations of that. What is life referring to here? Anybody have any idea? Look how life is used all the way through 1 John. Most of the time it's talking about salvation, eternal life, on the way to heaven. That's what it's talking over and over and over again. He uses this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, the immediate context. Whoever has the Son has life. Who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Is that talking about physical life or spiritual life? Spiritual. Yeah, eternal life. So the context here, I believe, is talking about eternal life. Now the problem with that is, if brother is Christian, can a person lose their salvation? What was one of the rules we had? Use all of Scripture if you come to a difficult passage. Christian cannot lose their salvation. You see the difficulty with the passage? You see why some people would rather, it's a lot easier to interpret if you say, well, the brother is a Christian, and the life is physical life, right? Why is that? Do you want fellow Christians to die? No, you don't want that. We'll get back to that in a second. But remember the concept here. This is a horrible church split. There's false teachers, people being led astray, not loving the brethren, and you're listening to this letter, you're hurting for these people, and John is encouraging them to pray for these people. And that's the point. Get the big picture. Even if you don't get the little, God is saying, John is saying, you need to pray for these people, and God will give them life. And this doesn't necessarily mean that they'll all come back, but this is our prayer. Our prayers have an impact. And how does this impact work? When you pray, does God always do what you're praying for? No, we know that. And there's many, many verses. Again, you have to take all the verses in Scripture if you're going to talk about prayer and how God fulfills His will and does things we ask often, but not always. Doesn't do exactly what we always say. And then you go, well, does our prayer have an impact? And you go, well, God is sovereign. Does everybody here believe God is sovereign? Yeah. But what does that mean? Does that mean that people have no real choice? No. People have a real choice. That's why I'm not liked. Am I a good Calvinist? Yes. I think I am. Some people would say no, but I'm pretty good Calvinist because I think biblically there's very, very strong verses on Calvinism. Very strong. And so I think those are true. But I also know God presents and talks to people and says, you need to make a choice. We have responsibility. Humans have responsibility. How do I mesh that? I can't. Why? I'm not God. And God didn't fully explain it. He gave me truth. And there's some truths very clearly about election, total depravity, and just the idea of who God is and choices He makes and His sovereignty and His being in control. Those ideas are very clear in Scripture and to make it work in your own mind, which I find almost everybody does, to make it work, they manipulate certain passages of Scripture. And I don't want to do that. And try to make it fit a philosophical model. I can't make it fit yet. But I know certain things are true, and I'm not God. So God is sovereign. But my prayer still has an impact. And any good Calvinist would say that. Who started missionary movements? Very strong Calvinists. Which is amazing. Because they believed it was important to share the gospel. We don't have time to go through all the passages here. I encourage you to read James chapter 5, verses 16, 17, and 18. It's talking about God, a prayer having an impact and giving an illustration. Our prayers have an effect. We need to pray for those who go astray. I think what the passage is saying is that these are people who have fallen. They said they were Christians, but they're doing a lot of the things John had said indicate they're not. And John is saying here, pray for them, that they may get saved. Now the other interpretation, there's a lot of people who say when it says he will give them life, another way to interpret that, is that they already have life and it will continue and be fulfilled at the end. I think that doesn't work textually, but you'll read a commentator who'll do that. So what do you say about the sin unto death? What does that mean? I just hit the first point that most commentators just spend a little time on. What's the second point? The sin unto death is a controversial phrase. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there's sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. If you're Catholic, you believe that there's venial sins, excusable sins, and mortal, inexcusable sins. That's Catholic Church. What about David? What about Paul? What sin can God's grace not cover? God's grace can cover all sin. This position is a works-based salvation. All of Scripture. I'm saved by grace through faith, not works. This is a bad position. Throw it out. Not a good interpretation. That somehow the sin leading to death is a mortal sin that God won't forgive. Another position that a lot of more conservative commentators takes that is that the sin leading to death is physical. Remember Acts 5 and 9 and Sapphira? They lied to God. They lied to Peter, but more importantly, as Peter said, you're lying to God, which is an interesting. He uses the lying to God in connection with the Holy Spirit there, too. If anybody ever asks, is the Holy Spirit God? Say, let's turn to Acts 5. It's a good place to go. But they lied to God. They dropped dead. God killed them. Many commentators defending this position say is the sin leading to death Ananias and Sapphira committed. 1 Corinthians 11, 30, when we're taking communion, Paul's talking about many people who have died. He says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died, because they're taking communion unworthily. Hebrews 12, 5 talks about the discipline of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5, 5 talks about, you are delivered this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. There's a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about a Christian who is in sin, who God will discipline, and eventually he may kill them to take them home with him So they'll stop living in sin. That is a legitimate thing that can happen. Is 1 John chapter 5 talking about that? I don't think so. Just because of the context of what John's talking about here. I could be wrong. It's funny because I was listening to one of my favorite pastors talk about this, and a great theologian. He was taking both sides and saying they're both true. Can't do that with the passage. John's use of the idea of life here seems to indicate that the sin leading to death, that's not what it means. I believe this is the person, the sin leading to death, eternal death, is the person who has rejected the Holy Spirit's work of conviction to the point where they are not going to be saved. They're done. It's Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. It's Jesus when he talks about Luke 12, 10, where he talks about the unforgivable sin. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. They've basically taken and completely rejected all conviction and said, no, I'm done. And over and over and over again, they've said, no, I don't want to have anything to do with God, to Christ, I'm done. They've rejected Christianity. I believe that's the sin unto death. I have no idea when it takes place because I can never know the mind of a person when they're to that point. I think that's why John here is saying you don't have to stop praying for them. But they may be at that point. That's where I think probably the false teachers here who have preached a false gospel could have been at that point, leading people astray. Don't know. Verse 16 and 17, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. John's basically saying, all wrongdoing is sin in verse 17. You shouldn't excuse sin, but there's a lot of sins that aren't this. There's a lot of people who can be saved, who can come back, who can have life. Sinning is not hopeless. If anybody here thinks they've committed the sin unto death, you haven't. Get saved. You can. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We still sin. I think the point, and I know this was a little bit more of a teaching sermon. We need to go to a classroom. I needed a whiteboard. Hand out a bunch of notes. We'll go through, spend a few hours on this. I think it'd make more sense. What if you don't get anything else from this, get this. Pray for those who have gone astray. I think that's what John was encouraging. Encouraging this group of people who saw some horrible things in their church. People living, who said they were brothers, living horrible lives. If you have assurance, it kills when you watch someone walk away and do, who said they were Christian, and a lot of us know people, everybody knows someone, said they're a Christian, and they didn't like something, and they're living horrible lives. Pray for them. God listens to our prayers. We have a God we can go to with confidence. We can pray. He hears what we're asking. We can have hope. There is a hope in knowing that there is a God out there who we can go to, who is our Father, who loves us. And when we see someone who we love in this type of circumstance, we can pray for them and ask that God continues to work and convict them and that they will turn to him. I think that's the main point, even though these verses are very complicated. I think that's the main point of these verses. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the fact that we can pray and we can go to you. We know there's a lot of family and friends that we've seen through the years who maybe at some point made a profession of faith, but they're not walking with you. If they aren't Christians, please convict their hearts and bring them, draw them near to you. If they are Christians, continue to do the same. Convict them. Thank you for being a God who listens and loves us. In your name, amen.